Good morning to all of you. I want to start today's message by telling you a few short stories. And I'd like you to see if you can find the common thread or theme. My first story, I'm sure many of you have heard, remember Steve Irwin. This first story is about him. And looking at his life on biography.com, he was the crocodile hunter with the Australian accent. Mostly because he was Australian. From a young age, Steve was an animal lover with a real interest in dangerous animals. When he was 6 years old, he caught a brown venomous snake. 3 years later, his passion for interacting with wildlife was in full force as he helped rein in problem crocodiles by wrestling them into boats. And now I'm the adventurous type, but that would give me pause. But Steve had a real knack for dealing with animals and not being fearful. His dynamic, outgoing personality, if you've ever watched that show, coupled with his skill with wild animals, ultimately led to his TV career from 1997 to 2004 by that name, The Crocodile Hunter. And in 2001, he hosted a special called The 10 Deadliest Snakes in the World. And then later in 2006, he was asked to host another show, and the fact that this one was called the ocean's deadliest didn't faze him a bit. So they're about 8 days into this shoot, and they were on the search for tiger sharks, but they hit a patch of bad weather. So I guess that messes up the viewing of the sharks. So they are basically on a rain delay. So his cameraman, also his best mate, said Steve was like a caged tiger when he couldn't do something, you know, particularly on a boat. He just had so much energy. So he tells the cameraman, his best friend there, let's go and do something. So they jumped into a little inflatable boat and off they went, looking for something to do. Didn't take long for them to find a gigantic 8-foot-wide stingray. 8-foot-wide. That would be perfect footage for another show that they had in the pipeline. Well, like they had so many times before, they made a plan, and they got ready to shoot in these chest-deep waters. Now, stingrays are actually normally very calm. I personally held stingrays in the water in the Florida Keys, and they are indeed quite calm. No 8-foot stingrays. But they don't seem to mind if you touch them, and they don't seem that scared either. And if they don't want to be around, they'll swim away. They're really fast. So things were going well here, and they figured they'll do this one last shoot. And the stingray was between the two of them, the cameraman and Steve. And the plan was Steve would swim towards the camera, and the cameraman would film the ray swimming away. Well, things didn't go as planned. Now, mind you, this is an 8-foot diameter stingray. The ones we would hold in the Florida Keys were like, 2 feet. And so as the account goes, all of a sudden the ray propped up on its front and started stabbing Steve wildly with its tail. Hundreds of strikes in a few seconds. And the cameraman remembers noting how powerful these animals are. It probably thought Steve's shadow was a tiger shark who feeds on them pretty regularly, so it started to attack him. Now Steve didn't die on the spot. In fact, he and his cameraman had an agreement. Now, no matter what happens, the cameraman was to keep filming. And so through this event, he did. He kept filming. And so the cameraman, Steve's best friend, ultimately broke that rule and realized the situation was dire. So they got Steve onto a raft with the help of some others, and Steve looked up at his best mate and cameraman and said, I'm dying. And then he did. Steve's friend did CPR for over an hour, and when the medics arrived, they pronounced him dead in 10 seconds. And that story wasn't told until 8 years later after those events actually took place. Steve had a couple of young children and a great many people who liked him. He was actually quite a legend in his own right. He was just 1 year older than me when he died. What a dramatic event. Okay, the second story I want to share with you seemed best to be covered by Wikipedia, and that is the story of Siegfried and Roy. Most of the adults would remember them as well, but they were extraordinarily famous on the Las Vegas Strip, where they sold out their show every night for years. So they were just young men when their interest developed for magic and the love of exotic animals. They met as young men and became friends and started their business of illusions and mixed with exotic animals, namely tigers and lions. They were both in Germany. They were both born in Germany, and as they developed their career in small performances in Europe and then aboard cruise ships, which is where they got noticed. And the owner of the Astoria Theater in Bremen saw Siegfried and Roy's act aboard a Caribbean cruise ship and recruited the duo to perform at her nightclub. And this launched a career for the pair on the European nightclub circuit. And they began to perform with tigers. They were discovered performing in Paris by Tony Azzi, who asked them to come to Las Vegas in 1967. And eventually, there's where they performed from 1990 until 2003. They became quite comfortable with their job, the animals, their illusions. And then on Roy's birthday, during a show at the Mirage on the Las Vegas Strip, on October 3rd, 2003, a 7-year-old white tiger named Montecor attacked Roy. As part of the act, but veering off script, Roy held his microphone to Montecor's mouth and told him to say hello to the audience. Montecor responded by biting Roy's sleeve. So Roy swatted the tiger and barked release. Now suffering from dizziness for some reason, Roy tripped, fell to his back, and Montecor moved to stand over him. As standby trainers rushed in from offstage to assist, Montecor bit into Roy's neck and dragged him off stage. Trainers got the tiger to release Roy by spraying him with CO2 fire extinguisher canisters. It was the last resort available. The attack severed Roy's spine, resulted in massive blood loss, and severely injured other parts of his body, permanently impairing his motor and verbal abilities. He also had a stroke either before or after Montecor dragged him off stage. Now, needless to say, perhaps, but that show ended permanently that night, and Roy would never fully recover. What do we have in common here? Animals. No, that's not it. Okay, third story. This one's a little lighter, so everyone can take a breath. When I came to Oregon for the first time, it was in the early 90s, and we only came to the eastern side. And I can't really remember how far we came in or what road we came in on, but I do know that we didn't come as far as the Willamette Valley. Well, something about being raised in the South Chicago suburb, there's no mountains. There's really not even hills. Unless you count the overpass or bridges, which is where we would sled because there were no hills for, I don't know, as far as I could get on my bike anyway. And we just didn't see anything but mostly flat for most of my childhood. So that trip out west in the early 90s was perhaps the first time our family had been to the Rockies, and it was the first time to Oregon. And all along that trip, I remember the mountains. I remember the beauty. And following that trip, I made many more out here until I moved here in the late 90s. But on that trip with my family, I was in awe of the beauty of the mountains out west. It was something I would just kind of stare at and appreciate for their beauty and majesty. To be fair, I was a kid, so even the most rugged, awesome mountains only captured my attention for a little while. You know, and eventually, I would get lost in, you know, the emotional roller coaster while listening to some 90s band on my Sony Walkman. But it was beautiful. The awesome splendor of the mountain ranges. Basically, you leave corn country and then you get to God's country, as I've always heard it said. Well, after living here for some 20 plus years, I don't stare out the window every time I pass a mountain now. But don't get me wrong, they're beautiful and they're majestic. But you know, we have some guests come out now and then from my childhood flatland, and they remark on the mountains. They always remark on the mountains. When Bob Fay spoke here a few weeks ago, he talked about Mount Hood in his opening remarks. How beautiful it is. How awesome. How close he got. My mom used to come out here and take like 100 pictures of Mount Hood. Maybe more than 100. And then she would like try to show them all to me. And I was like, wow. And that's really great. But, you know, I was not as impressed perhaps as she was. We've had other friends and family come and talk about the same thing. How they love the landscape here, the mountain ranges, the greenness in the valley, among other things. Well, did you come up with a common thread for these three stories? Now, maybe there's more than one, I don't know, but I only had one thing in my mind, so any other answer doesn't work for my message anyway. These stories represent things being taken for granted. Right? Steve took for granted the fact that he could hang out with deadly creatures in their own habitat, and he'd probably be fine. Roy assumed his tiger would never really turn on him. And for me, I don't always appreciate the beauty I see, at least every clear day. And if we stop and think about it, I think it's fair to say that we today take a lot for granted. Maybe it's the mountains for some of us, but what about our freedom? Maybe if we've served, we have a different perspective on that. But for some, our health, for others, our marriage, our parents, our jobs, our talents, abilities, our church family, our wealthy nation. And for a number of us, I suspect God is taken for granted. The title of my message today is Don't Take God for Granted. There are so many ways we could take God for granted, but I think there's some clarification needed for the concept of taking God for granted. Let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6. I always go back to that childhood relationship because it's plain and easy to relate that way. A child needs security, right? Some sort of taking it for granted if you want to give them the best chance to develop and be confident, secure, and successful in all that emotional wellness. Well, us too. I mean, if we have to worry about finding our next meal as soon as we get done eating or look for a new place to sleep that night, it's very difficult to find time to study God's Word, think about it more deeply. So that's not the intention. We have a baseline, I think, that's fair to count on. Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So faith is brought in here, and it's kind of the culmination of the things that God does for us and how he will take care of us. He did not create a world just to destroy it or let it die off. He made it, he sustains it, and he wants us to live eternally. So verse 31 in Matthew 6, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's confirming he understands, and he's present in your life. You can take him for granted that he will do these things. But just like most other aspects of our life, we have to choose to do something in response if we want that deal to continue. And now we have verse 33, which kind of gives us our marching order. This is what we spend our mind on, our energy, our precious time. That's running out for all of us. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you can count on God if he can count on you. And that's the deal. It's not just a take relationship with nothing going back. Don't take him for granted because he makes a promise of goodness, but instead seek him. Seek his righteousness. If you do, the promise is intact. Taking God for granted is apathetic at best. It's not caring. It's being indifferent. Apathy basically goes to nowhere and ends poorly. But it is the attitude that's so alive in the world we live in today, except maybe for that desire to literally turn everything upside down in our society. But when it comes to God, even for professing Christians, we slip down the slope with the loudest voice around us. Mark 12, verse 28. Here basically Jesus getting badgered at the temple in Jerusalem, questioned by the scribes, Sadducees, elders, chief priests. They come up with all these questions, right? They're trying to trip Jesus up with their loaded questions. So here in verse 28, we read Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that's a command. No other commandment greater. But that, does that define our life? Our attitude and our character? Are we taking God for granted? Maybe we don't have to actually do this stuff. I mean, it's a good quote. I know it's one of the quotes, one of the scriptures my kids memorized. But it really never, maybe it doesn't get any more traction than that. I mean, life is busier than ever, right? We don't have time. I haven't had time for 20 years. That fight is real. Adam Clark sums up verse 30 here. In a word, he, one thinking with and using the mind of Christ, sees God in all things, thinks of Him at all times, has his mind continually fixed upon God, acknowledges Him in all his ways. He begins, continues, and ends all his thoughts, words, and works to the glory of his name. And this is the person who loves God with all his heart, his might and strength and his intellect. This is not natural. But this is our command. What we consider, that we consider, ponder, think, prove. Do we do this, or are we taking God for granted? This is the mind of Christ, our goal for the rest of our life. Now, looking back on this past year or so, I'm realizing how much I take freedom for granted. We've all heard freedom isn't free, but it seems as though it is. I've never had to defend my freedom. And I suspect many of you haven't either. Someone telling us Americans to do something we don't want to do doesn't go so well sometimes. We have always made our own choices. That's all I've certainly ever known. Sure, we live within our boundaries. We pay our taxes or else. But I guess ones we've come to accept, right? Well, don't misunderstand. I would never suggest we follow anything or anyone blindly. We have to think our choices through. But I'm going to share a news story from an article on Fox News reported by Holly McKay. I don't have the exact date, but it was from a couple of years ago. For 16 years, North Korea has been ranked the most oppressive place in the world for Christians. And this week, the U.S. State Department reasserted it as one of the world's worst religious persecutors, torturing and executing those even suspected of worshiping God. But that still hasn't stopped an estimated 36% of the population, around 9 million, from practicing Christianity. Life is extremely difficult for all North Koreans, but Christians face an even tougher road. Christians are accused of being imperialists, seeking to overthrow the government, and those who are caught practicing their faith are arrested, tortured, imprisoned, and sometimes immediately put to death. Below the surface, there is an authentic Christian movement, the article goes on to say, with extreme risk. It is estimated that there are some 70,000 Christian prisoners in concentration camps in North Korea. And the Database Center for North Korean Human Rights conjectures that more than 75% of Christians who are dealt this fate do not survive. Defectors have spoken of horrific things, which I won't repeat here. One of the biggest obstacles Christians face is paranoia and snitching from even those close confidants. As the Kim Jong-un regime continues tattling for rewards. A famous saying in North Korea culture is, the walls have eyes and the fields have ears. Christians must be extremely careful to hide their faith as much as possible. They must practice in the dark and be very wary of neighbors, friends, and family members, turning them in, as all citizens must spy on each other, King said. Most parents refrain from introducing their children to the Christian faith until they are older in order to protect the family. Case in point, Vernon Brewer, founder and president of the humanitarian organization World Help, told Fox News that he often thinks about the case involving a girl named Eun, whose third grade teacher gave the class a special assignment. Go home and look for a book. And if it's the right book, the student will be honored. Eun ended up finding a Bible. The next day, she received a prize at her school. But when Eun returned home, her parents weren't there, he recalled. It's hard to imagine such cruelty that would unknowingly turn children on their own parents. Not only does the regime jail suspected culprits without trial, but they often will snatch up relatives. irrespective of whether they share the Christian belief, and are known to punish families up to 3 generations, Brewer said. Parents brave enough to share their faith with their children or extended families are known to gather in lightless back rooms of their homes where they can only whisper their prayers and hymns. Often their Bibles are scattered pages to disguise the book. These people tear apart their Bible and keep it hidden and risk their lives and the lives of generations of their family just to read it and talk about it. And yet I know that we can struggle to even pick up this book and read it on a daily basis. We have it so good here. Even now, with all the turmoil, with all the changing times and conditions, I think we can lose sight of that, but we shouldn't. Not only is God's presence, His gift of understanding, the ultimate gift, just the ability to meet together and praise God and hopefully hear something that strikes us is a blessing. An opportunity and freedom, certainly, not everyone has. Does God let us get away with taking Him for granted? I mean, do the small things really, really matter? Is it not a big deal if I just do a little work that I really needed to get done on the Sabbath? Is it okay just to sin a little? God's graceful, right? Leviticus 10. There's a few examples of this sort of thing in the Bible, but Leviticus 10. Now Aaron and his sons have received instructions here for offering various sacrifices. And they were very specific. Kind of reminds me of the directions for the tabernacle. You know, very detailed. Anyway, God had told them what to do, and now here we're told up to this point, what they know up to this point, and here we pick it up in verse 10, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and verse 10, I think that's what happened. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Yes, God is graceful. We know that because by His grace, we all sit here today. But Aaron couldn't even mourn for his sons. God's not really okay with us making up our own rules. We could see that over and over in the Bible. We could do what we want, disregard whatever portion of truth is convenient, because after all, God hasn't licked up anybody with fire lately that I'm aware of. But that's taking God for granted. Well, why would you test them anyway? Matthew 4:7 says, don't do it. The smaller things matter. Don't believe nothing has happened and therefore nothing ever will. I talked about Saul offering profane sacrifice in a previous message, and he died too. The king of Israel. Adam and Eve. Just a piece of fruit. Look what the results are all over this world. How God works and the timing of His consequences are His. Now, I'm not trying to figure that out, but I know He wants something from us. How the consequence feels, I don't know, now or later. It's a dark glass at best. But don't take Him for granted. Now, I'm not going to touch on all the aspects of life and how we take them for granted, but there are certainly some common ones that we fail at. And the untold trials that we endure aren't needed if we could just learn not to take everything for granted. And really, all the aspects of our life are tied to our salvation. They are tied to our inner man. They are part of who we are, how we feel, perhaps directly related to relationship with God. What about our jobs? We spend so much of our time doing this. Our work ethic is important. Important for God, important for our children, important for our employer, whoever buys our product. Colossians 3:23, right? Work as though we work for the Lord, not for men. I can only imagine literally working for the Lord. I mean, I think about it in you know, the perspective of what I do. Like, he's in the job shack, you know, and I'm framing up this building, right? Because he certainly wouldn't be out. He'd be in the job shack. So I would kind of want to impress him. So I wouldn't want him to find me sitting, looking at my phone. I would want to be working hard. I would hope he would tell me I did a good job at the end of the day. And if he didn't tell me, well, I would want to know that I did the best I could. We have a job market at the moment that's begging for workers. You can't fill the positions. Because too many people would rather stay home and collect the money. And I don't mean everyone is taking advantage, but it's a growing number. We can't be lazy and expect that we're going to have a good marriage, money for the needs of life, good health, physical or mental, or any other positive result. Idle hands are the devil's handiwork. Many take for granted the concept that someone will provide for them. Someone else will get their hands dirty. Someone else will take care of them. And we live in a country that's the way they think. The joke's on us. And it's a blessing many abuse and take for granted. Health. Health is huge. I love sugar. It's my admission for the day. We have so many health problems. Right? And I'm not saying we as in anyone. Health problems are just about everywhere, it seems. And I mean, some of these things are out of our control. I don't have facts and figures on the state of health, but it's pretty obvious. And when we're young, especially, we sort of take it for granted how fabulous we feel. We can do anything. We can lift anything. We can whatever. And then when we're older, too, if we feel good, you know, must be okay because I don't feel bad immediately when I do it. It's not everyone. It's never everyone. But it's a thing that many of us struggle with, you know? Kids, eating your vegetables. Adults, staying active. Avoiding chemical-laden food. Not eating so much sugar. Well, how can we carry out the will of God in our life if we don't feel good? That's hard. And I feel like most people who suffer health problems in their older age would tell you, don't take it for granted. If I'm wrong on that, I stand corrected. I feel like that's what I would say. And perhaps everyone's favorite, our marriage. I want to read Ephesians 5. I mean, I want to read not Ephesians 5. I thought I would leave that for another time. But actually, Ephesians 4. Now, Paul isn't addressing marriage specifically here, but the brethren. And as I was reading over this, I thought, wow, this is good because this would apply to your husband and wife because it applies to your brethren. And there's something here. So Ephesians 4:1. This is why I write my scriptures out, because if I can't find it in the moment, I'm like, oh man. Good thing. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you and walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Bam, right there. Worthy of your calling. What does that mean? That's a tall order. Continuing, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So lowliness and gentleness. So humility, right? I don't know if I could think of a better way to disarm an agreement than with humility. Lowliness and gentleness, that excludes harsh words, loud talking, yelling. Lowliness, that's perceiving others' needs above your own. I think that can make a marriage pretty successful. Just right there. But going on, long-suffering. You know what that means in a marriage, right? You come to love the toilet seat up or the toilet paper roll empty. Or maybe you don't love it. But you suffer those irritations, right? Or the ones that are unique to you in your marriage. Bearing with one another in love. And that really nicely sums it up. If you take your spouse for granted, there's no way you'll do those things. You'll flare up whenever something doesn't fit your expectation. And frankly, if you're married, well, outside of God, that is our foundation. That has to be right for the rest of one's life to really come together. Constant strife is a life poorly lived. Galatians 5:20 puts contention or strife on par with murders. I'll just read Galatians 5:20. I'll actually start here in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's no joke. We have a job to do in our marriage, and it's not just about our marriage. It's about our future. And it impacts all kinds of things. Never take your spouse for granted. And I think about this. Now, never, at the right time, mind you, but we are all potential spirit beings. Whatever that looks like exactly, but it's going to be pretty awesome, and maybe we could think of that during our interactions at times. And perhaps it could shape the way the conversation goes just a little. So these physical character traits, our self-control, our choices, they are all undeniably tied to our spiritual life. They are a reflection of our motives, our goals, and our mind itself. I asked my daughter, what is wrong with taking things for granted? She said, it's selfish. And I thought on that. And I thought, that's true. I checked. But it really does create that inward look. It's like you don't want to spend time and effort on things because you've already got it. It's already established. You take it for granted, and then entitlement sets in. You actually think it's due you. It's an attitude that's taking hold of this society. Yet we aren't entitled to anything. Entitlement, taking it for granted, and selfishness are closely connected. And what is the result of that attitude? If you think you deserve it, or someone else owes it to you, if you're looking at yourself as the most important person around, if you just take it all for granted, where does that lead? Revelation 3. I can get there with no problem. Do you remember that feeling you had when you first heard the truth? Now, I didn't have this feeling. I'm really talking to the older generation. But I've heard it said many times. People couldn't get enough. They were just so eager to serve, to learn, to grow, to understand more. They weren't entitled. They weren't taking God for granted. Revelation 3. The era or the attitude of the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were caught cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's not just a dislike. That's a strong rebuke. God is disgusted, extremely sickened by this attitude. Verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brethren, this is the prevailing attitude of our modern day. This lukewarm, half-hearted commitment to everything. But God has no use for it. Let it never be said of you and I. We have incredible physical blessings. Let us never take them for granted. We have an incredible opportunity ahead. Let us never take it for granted. And brethren, we have an infinitely incredible God whom we must never take for granted.